thinking tonight from the story of Jacob and back a bit over the few weeks we've looked at about the fact that God is witness. God misses nothing of what happens. Another words we often find in scripture is two that go together, but God. You read a story and something's happening and then you find, but God is going to do something because of that. Something to move that on, something to put a stop to that, whatever it is. We're looking at how God is involved in the life of Jacob over the chapters that we've read in the last four or so weeks in evening prayer. By the end of tonight, we'll have walked through 20 to 30 years of Jacob's life, during which God has indeed been witness, as we will see, intervening now and then to head off the sort of catastrophe to which Jacob was very prone, as you might say. Are we aware of the chapters, if you like, the episodes, the ups and downs, the sections of our own lives? Do we always realise that God is witness in our lives too, not just in Scripture? He's witness in what happens in our lives. Can you recall but God moments when perhaps something in your life has changed direction? The unexpected has happened. You suddenly saw things differently. It's worth watching out for them. So let's pray before we turn to Scripture. Father, thank you that you never abandon any of us. You didn't abandon Jacob or his forebears or his subsequent generations. You are always keeping watch over us. You always know. We can't understand that, but you always know what's happening. We ask that you would be with us tonight as we look back through Jacob that we've read about in the last few weeks and tonight's passage as well. Help us to be encouraged that you are watching over us. You are witness to what happens to us and with us. Amen. So witness is a word that is a noun. It's also a verb, referring to someone who sees or hears an event or a conversation or whatever. Here, God is witness, something that Jacob was yet to learn but starts to find out. We checked back into Genesis at the beginning of September, about a month or a month and a bit ago, when Jacob left home, probably in his 40s, when the favouritism, rivalry, infighting and deception at home had reached levels that made it virtually impossible for the parents and the twins to continue living under one roof without murder being done. He was pretty much told to go after the disastrous occasion when he stole his brother's birthright by dressing up as him and deceiving his elderly father. Not a good idea. Not an honest idea. So he was dispatched with the suggestion that he go and join his uncle Laban, who was Rebekah's brother, his mother's brother, so his uncle, in order to find a suitable wife and settle down at a safe distance away from Esau's anger. And the household could then settle down in peace. That was their plan. Well, God was witness. God went with him. Though Jacob didn't really begin to appreciate that at all until one night when he'd stopped on the way. We don't know how he was travelling. It could have been a camel, it could have been a horse, probably one of the two. But he'd stopped one night, it was quite a long distance he was going, and he'd stopped to sleep. And he had a dream. It was a dream of a staircase coming down from heaven with angels going up and down on it. Must have been quite a vivid dream, I would imagine. And God was at the top of the staircase, and God spoke directly to him. This was something completely new for Jacob. God spoke to him and was including him in the promises that God had made to Abraham, his grandfather, to Isaac, his dad, and now to him, Jacob, the younger brother, the second twin, who had actually stolen his birthright from his brother and stolen the blessing of the eldest. And God is saying, the blessing is for you. You are going to inherit the land. the land I'm giving to Abraham's descendants, and the promises that were part of that family history, but till now you've taken no notice of, you aren't interested in them. And if he had thought of them, he may well have felt at that point, having left home in disgrace, that he probably had little hope of inheriting anything. Well, this was a dream. So it passed, and he slept on, I presume. And somewhat puzzled by this, the morning afterwards, he set up a sort of memorial or altar to mark the spot and his response to the vision. Namely, that if God sorts things out for him and makes it all okay, and he eventually gets back home, and it was a very big if, he will acknowledge that God has helped. It was a small step. It was the start of Jacob's real relationship with God. Agreements, mind you, with God that start if you do your bit aren't quite the right way to go about it. But he was starting, he was new to this. He didn't know God at all, only what he'd heard from his parents, but nothing personal at all. It was a start. And God noted. God had given him that vision to begin to bring him to a relationship with God, which would take many years. So he gets up the next morning and saddles whatever he's riding, and on he goes. Eventually, we don't know how long it took, he gets to where his uncle is living and farming. He spots some flocks of sheep in the distance and thinks, ah, that may be them. He goes and checks it out, and yes, it is. His uncle is there. He meets the family. He spots his cousin Rachel. He thinks she looks rather attractive. He talks to Laban and is taken on to help with the sheep. As a member of the family, he's welcomed. And after a while, he thinks Rachel would be rather a good wife, so he approaches his father and says, could I marry Rachel, do you think? And they come to an arrangement. You had to pay a bride price in those days. They come to an arrangement of 7 years' work in order to marry Rachel. Sounds a lot, doesn't it? 7 years working in order to then marry the girl you've just fallen in love with. But that was how it worked. But you all know what happened next, don't you, after the 7 years? Stephen smiling. Yeah. The wedding would be held all day. The actual end of it, the conclusion of it, would be at night when it would be dark. The tent would be there, the bridal tent. Jacob would be in there and the bride would be brought all dressed up in her finery. No electric light in those days. So, okay, she was presented, everybody else went to bed. And the next morning when it's light, what does he discover? It's not Rachel, it's the older sister, who was seemingly, we don't know quite how, but not as attractive as Rachel. He is a little angry, to put it mildly. But God knew. God knew what was happening. God allowed it. At the end of a few arguments with Laban, it is decided that he can marry Rachel as well. But he has to work another 7 years for her. God was teaching him some important lessons here, that discipline is vital. So they followed a total of about 14 years, by the end of which he has acquired 11 sons and a girl called Dinah. And it has been nightmarish at times, because the two wives fought. The one, as you remember, had 10 of the sons, while the other one couldn't have children at all, it seemed, although she eventually had the one. That was Rachel, and the son was Joseph, whom you all heard of. God was at work. Joseph was going to be crucial to the survival of the whole line a few years down the line. When there was famine in the land and they had to go to Egypt, Joseph, who'd been sold into slavery, had been promoted in Egypt and become pretty much prime minister. And he actually was able, through God's grace, to save their lives. But all this was way in the future. God knew. God was working it out. So it was about 14 years that this thing settled down a bit once Rachel has had Joseph, and they both got children. But God was witness to all of this. But the only mention of God by Jacob that we have was one angry interchange with Rachel in her still childless state after Leah had produced the first four healthy girls. Time passed. The work of the sheep farm went on. He would have quite liked to have left after the 14 years working for no money but for two wives. But Laban, who was a cunning character, didn't want to lose a good cheap worker and dissuaded him. It was arranged that he could build himself a flock. And then when he did go, he'd have a flock to take with him. Laban actually managed to make this virtually impossible by various tricks and things. But they managed to knock along for a while. God was definitely noticing what was happening with the sheep. Although Laban had removed the best breeders that would have given Jacob a flock of spotted and striped and coloured sheep, which was the arrangement. He could have the spotted and striped ones. Laban would have the presumably white or greyish ones. Laban removed most of the spotted and striped ones, but God still worked it out for Jacob, and he built up a good flock. God knows, God sees. God works in some very strange ways, amazing ways. And then some years later, at the beginning of chapter 31, where we got to last Sunday, we suddenly realised that God is actually beginning to reveal himself not only to Jacob, but is also challenging, or changing, or is it both, the two wives, who had actually been at each other's throats a lot of the last 20 years over who had which children, and what was fair, and who had the greater share of Jacob, and so on. But we're beginning to see God's plan here. Laban was never easy. He was always defensive. He was treating Jacob and his two wives less and less as family. They'd all noticed. And there came the day when Jacob called them together to tell them something that he may have even given up on, namely, it's time to leave. They agreed. Yes, we agree. It's getting tougher here. Your dad's giving me a harder time. Yes, they agreed. And emboldened by their response, probably, he then told them about a dream he had recently had, in which God spoke to him. Now, this was something totally new for Jacob. He'd not had dreams from God before, as far as we know. But God was witness, and God was well aware what had been happening and that this was indeed the time. So he let Jacob know in a dream, which was the way he often did in those days. So for just about the first time ever, certainly the first time recorded, Jacob and both wives agreed about something. This is the time to move. This is the time to head back. This is the time to see what's happening at home. Although that was possibly not going to be easy, given the circumstances under which Jacob had left. But God had prompted him with this dream, and he obeyed. He was willing to obey. God said, it's time to go. Leave at once, go back home. Now. This was 20 years, probably, after his vision of the staircase and the angels up and down it, and the promise that God had made him. Do you remember? He said to God, if you bring me back, you will be my God and I will serve you. He remembered that. Because God, here God's actually telling him in his dream, this is the time to go back. And he obviously identified that with the promise he had made. God is calling Jacob to stand by his promise to God back then and return now, so that he would grow in the faith of the Lord his God, the Lord, the God that was becoming his God, his family's God, his father's God, his grandfather's God, which of course was Abraham, was becoming his God. It was a big turning point for Jacob, a huge point, a point of decision, when he could have made the right decision or the wrong one. Like most of us, he'd had some wobbles subsequently, but this was a key point in his life. He must have been very encouraged by the fact that his wives agreed. As I said, his wives rarely agreed with each other or with him on most things over the last 20 years. It hadn't been easy. So he goes on to tell them the rest of the dream, that God knew how Laban had cheated him. And his daughters had noticed that too, and they were not so happy as they had been about their father. But God, there were those words. God had still given him a good flock of his own, in spite of Laban's vigorous efforts to stop that happening. God had also given him a family of 11 sons and a daughter. And God had said, now, leave at once. And to his credit, he obeyed. It was quite an undertaking with 11 children, 12 children counting the girl. But the time had come, and God had made sure that Jacob knew this was it. More importantly, this is the time to come good on that vow he'd made at Bethel. The God of Isaac and Abraham was becoming his God. And he was setting off in his name to claim his promise on returning home and committing himself to follow the God who had been there for him through it all. They all agreed. God said, go, don't hang around, because Laban would almost certainly try to stop them, as we see later. And God was witness to all of this. God saw their obedience. God saw that they were willing to do what he'd asked. So Leah and Rachel and two maids and the children, 11 boys and the one girl, probably all of whom would be 10 years old or more by now, were somehow equipped with rides on camels. It must have been a terrific expedition. On camels, the goods and the chattels were hastily packed, including Laban's household gods, which Rachel secretly stole. We don't quite know why. They were probably some sort of superstitious thing that was in the house. They don't know a lot about them. Sort of lucky charm almost sort of idea. But anyway, she decided to take them, and she did. Jacob didn't know. And they left as fast as they could. The flocks were driven in front of them, and they didn't say a word to Laban, who was probably away with his prime animals that he was keeping out of the way of Jacob, so that he couldn't breed from them. God was witness. God saw, God knew what was going on. The decision they'd made was what he'd told them to do. They did it. That's where we got to last week. We now see them making a good start. They set off because nobody missed them for 2 or 3 days. Laban was off the farm with the rest of the workers. Jacob had taken his flock of sheep with him. So no one missed them. But after a couple of days, 3 days perhaps, Laban noticed. They've gone. Oh, they've gone. And he set off in pursuit. Now, he hadn't got flocks and children to deal with, so he seems to have caught them up fairly quickly. Laban was not a man to mince his words, and it could have been a massacre. It could easily have been a massacre. Oh, Jacob could have been killed and the daughters taken back and the grandchildren, and anything could have happened. He was angry. Laban was angry. But chapter 31 of Genesis, which was read today, verse 24, tells us that the night before they were getting close to catching up with Jacob, someone, probably somewhere, in Laban's thinking usually, namely God, actually spoke to Laban in a dream. Now, this was probably a completely new experience for Laban as well. God gave him a dream because God was watching. God knew that Jacob was key to his plans. God knew that Jacob was realizing that he had a God that was alive. That God was wanting him to change his life because of that. And God did not want Jacob now to get killed by Laban. And the plan would not work. God is witness. God noticed. So God spoke to Laban. The most unlikely people sometimes hear from God. At the beginning of a relationship with God, it's sometimes quite sudden. He spoke to Laban in a dream. Jacob had obeyed. He was squarely in God's plan on his way back. God was watching. God was witness. But God was not going to let Laban throw a spanner in the works, as we might put it today. Laban was told not to say anything good or bad to Jacob. Sounds a bit odd to us. What it seemed to amount to was listen, don't judge. Because he does give Jacob the chance to explain. If Laban had gone out all guns blazing, it could well have been a massacre. But Laban had this dream, say nothing to Jacob, good or bad, listen. I'm sure Laban had plenty he planned to say and to do to Jacob. But the dream from God certainly calmed down this furiously angry man riding out to rescue his family from being kidnapped, as he probably saw it. They were approaching the place where they would catch up with Jacob. They could see Jacob's camp. What happened? It could have been a massacre, but no. They camped at a little distance away. Laban was somewhat sobered by that dream the night before. He hadn't expected that. God was a long way away from Laban. He didn't count God in his thinking at all, really, it seems. And he'd really been shaken by that dream. That God knew he was going after Jacob. That God knew he was exceedingly angry. And had warned him. Laban seemed to have calmed down. The two camps. Apart. Probably aware. Well, would have been aware of each other. It seemed like a standoff. What God can do is sometimes stunning. Being directed by God was almost certainly completely new to Laban. And it did seemingly stop him in his tracks. He may well have been anticipating a fight, possibly killing Jacob and riding back with his family and flocks, the hero. And so the two met. I wonder which one was more nervous of the two of them. Lots of direct questions, if you remember, that Chris read it to us. Laban is not quite what you'd have expected. He is almost sweet reason. Almost sweet reason. The bit about he'd have sent them off with a party, did you notice that? Is probably enough to make Jacob laugh out loud, because he certainly wasn't given to parties. It would have been far from what Jacob was expecting. Then we hear the reason, verses 28-29. You have done a foolish thing and I have the power to harm you. Is he about to say, and I'm going to? No. We come to the words, but the God of your father said to me. A very clear, but God. God had completely changed the direction of this encounter by speaking to Laban, and Laban, to his credit, recognized that this is Almighty God and responded. But God said to me, God had warned, Jacob's God had warned Laban in that dream not to interrupt Jacob's return home. Laban has pretty much no relationship with God. He says, the God of your father, not mine, the God of your father. And God has enabled him to realise what the amazing thing he says next, which is, of course you wanted to return to your father's home. Suddenly he can see it. But he is still curious about his missing idols, however. Jacob, fortunately, can, in all honesty, deny knowing anything about the idols, because Rachel hasn't told him that she's taken them. They were, as I said, probably related to superstition. Jacob also explains that he was afraid that Laban wouldn't want his daughters to be gone. That's reasonable. Jacob is explaining things as well now. The two are actually communicating, probably for the first time for a very long time. And Jacob gives Laban carte blanche to search the camp for these missing idols. Rachel gets away with it with a very sneaky manoeuvre, doesn't she? But that passes. Laban accepts that. There follows quite a lengthy conversation between Jacob and Laban, to which, of course, God is witness. God is right there in this relationship. Jacob's a bit confused by all this. He feels quite affronted by Laban's accusation about the idols, which he knows nothing about, but it's unproven. But interestingly, you get the feeling, somewhere around verse 36, that they looked each other in the eye, possibly for the first time. They looked each other in the eye, and one of them says to the other, something along the lines of, come on, let's go for a walk and sort this out, in the current, whatever, how they put it in those days. And it sounds very much as if they took themselves off and did just that, talked about it, sorted it out. God was still there. God was still with them, still witness to their conversation, and I suspect they both now know it. Jacob gets it all off his chest in fairly general terms about the harshness that Laban treated him with at the beginning, with the cheating over his wife, over Rachel, whom he really loved and had ended up with both the wives. And Laban listens. This is something new. God has been working a lot in this relationship. Laban was not one to discuss things previously at all. Not honestly, anyway. And Jacob concludes at the end of their conversation, that conversation, but God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands. And last night, that dream you had, he rebuked you. Well, Laban can see now that he's largely lost the battle that has almost overwhelmed the whole family for decades. Sad that it took so long. Verse 43 onwards, he's musing. He's almost talking to himself and thinking aloud. But then in verse 44, he says to Jacob, he says, come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us. Wow. That was a miracle. Those two were pretty much sworn enemies living on top of each other for all those years. And God has brought them together. Brought them together to set up a separation. They weren't going to be best friends exactly, but they are behaving like reasonable human beings. God has really brought some humanity into this relationship which had gone so seriously wrong. And they do just that. A stone, a pillar, piled up. A meal with some of their trusted servants, perhaps as witnesses of peace being made. It was the way agreements were made in those days. You had two people together, some witnesses, and like a pillar or some stones. What's the word you call them? They're on They have them on our mountains at the top. So, what's the word? Sorry? That sort of thing, yes. Yes, that sort of thing. They made one of those. And Laban says fairly amazing words of peace. He says, may the Lord keep watch between you and me. I'll read it to you. He says, this heap is a witness between you and me today. This is a miracle. It was called Galeed and Mizpah, which there's meanings in those words that tie in with what he says. May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we're away from each other. If you ill treat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember God, he's got the idea, God is a witness. God is witness between us. Here is this heap and here is the pillar that I've set up between you and me. I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and you will not come past this heap to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, Abraham's father, the God of their father, judge between us. That was Laban. Jacob also took an oath. We don't have the words of his. But he also took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He's not quite calling God his God yet. But he's recognised that this is his father's God. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. Again, a meal was usually something that went with an agreement, a formal agreement. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. And he left and returned home. God had been witness to that. He sees, he hears, he cares, he guides those who are his. The most unlikely ones sometimes. And those who are searching for him, whatever mess they've got themselves into. And he doesn't just watch passively. So often we find those other words, but God. He understands, he acts, he comforts, he sends the answer, he protects at the right time. And God is always witness, still here and now, wherever his people are, whatever is happening. When he sees fit at the right time, he will intervene. So the script of some of our ups and downs, many of our ups and downs, would include those words, but God. But God, because God can change many situations. If he needs to, he can. If he wants to, he can. He may not do it at the time we want him to, but God is on our side if we're following him, even as feebly as Jacob was. Because Jacob was really not tuned into God at all that time at Bethel, first time, when he starts his words to God with if. It was not a strong faith at that point, but it was growing.